Well, out of the Reformation came five slogans. They became known as the solas. You probably could say these by yourself if you had opportunity. You know what they are. There is sola scriptura, scripture alone. There is by faith alone. There's by grace alone. And then the fifth slogan is Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. But when we come to this text this morning, I'm reminded of the fourth sola, Solus Christus, by Christ alone. There are two basic ways that one might think about that simple expression, by Christ alone. The first is often the most common. We tend to think about Christ alone as the only way of salvation. His name is the only name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And of course, I want you to know that's absolutely legitimate. We ought to think of this expression, this slogan, by Christ alone in that way. There is no other way of salvation save Christ Jesus himself. But there's another way of thinking about this expression, and it's obviously related to the first. How can it not be? But we might think of the slogan, by Christ alone, in terms of the accomplishment of salvation. In other words, Christ alone was sufficient to accomplish our salvation. And that's a legitimate way of understanding the sola as well. And it's the way that I was thinking about it as I looked at this text for this morning. So I want us to consider this aspect of Christ alone, and I want to allow it to emerge from the gospel itself. So let's turn to Matthew 26. Let's start our reading in verse 17, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 75. Brothers and sisters, you've come here not to be entertained, and you've come here not to enjoy yourself, though I hope you do, and I hope you will enjoy yourself under the Word of God and singing to His praise. But you've also come here to hear the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It is spoken from the God who is inerrant and infallible in all His expressions. And so hear His word this morning. Matthew 26, starting in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, He said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, "Surely not I, Lord." And He answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to Him, Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? At that time Jesus said to the crowds, have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the day, for the time. Most of all, thank you for Jesus. Open our eyes to his work today, that we might see it, behold it, glorify you as a result. But not only that, that we might continually be changed, shaped into your likeness, into the image of the Son. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we look at this text through the lens of Solus Christus, I want to keep two things in mind from the very beginning. And in this way, I want to, in some sense, pull the gospel together. We're in chapter 26, and we've been here for over 50 sermons, which I realize may seem like a lot to some and not enough to others, but that's where we are in the matter. But I want to pull the gospel together in some sense. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, I want you to notice that when the angel of the Lord tells Mary that she will have a child, and they're told what they shall name this child, they're told to name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. What we're going to see is that aspect of redemptive history unfold in this text. Christ saving his people from their sins. But I want you to notice, it is Christ alone saving his people from their sins. And that aspect will emerge. The second thing I want you to keep in mind as I try to draw chapter 1 up into chapter 26 is this. Also in the opening chapter of the gospel, we're told that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. That's the way we are to understand it. And I want you to notice that the interesting thing is that as Jesus is God with us, I want you to notice how all those around him, all those he is with, desert him. And so again, it plays into that whole idea of Christ alone accomplishing our salvation. He's deserted, he's betrayed, he's forsaken, he is alone. So with that in mind, I realize this is a large section of text. I realize that there are many other things that we could say this morning about this text, but it's this idea that will keep us focused as we move through these many verses. So let's keep that idea of Christ alone before us. And the first thing that I want you to consider with me is this. Christ was wrongfully forsaken. Christ was wrongfully forsaken. He was utterly alone in his humiliation, in his suffering, or at least he would be. Now, before we can understand this text in Matthew's gospel and how it helps us to understand Christ and Christ alone and how he accomplished our salvation, we need to actually go back to Zechariah's prophecy that's quoted in verse 31 of chapter 26. But in order to understand that quote in the text of Matthew's gospel and how it functions in Matthew's gospel, we need to take a look at the context of that particular quote in light of the prophecy itself. So if you'd like, you can go back to Zechariah. And by now, you may have some wear in your Bibles after our church school lesson. Go back to the beginning of Matthew and head to the left, two more books, and you'll run into it if you'd like to follow along. But if you would like to listen, that's fine as well. But I want us to go back to Zechariah 13 and verse 1. And it's already been read, so I'll not read it again, but you can scan it surely as you listen. I want you to notice what's being said in verse 1. Verse 1 begins on a very positive note, very upbeat. It says, a fountain will be opened for the people of God in order that they might be cleansed from sin and impurity. Now this cleansing has its effect, doesn't it? From verse 2 through verse 6, Zechariah basically describes what will happen to the false prophets living in the land. What will happen? Well, if you look through or you remember back to that text, God will remove them. And the way he removes them is quite striking. The Spirit of God says through his prophet Zechariah that if any prophet still utters his false prophecies, even his father and mother will be opposed to him. The text even says that they will pierce him through for his prophecy. Now I want you to just imagine the result of such a thing. You can imagine this. The text tells us that these false prophets will be shamed. In fact, they will no longer wear their hairy garment, the mantle of their prophet, of their role as prophet, nor will they describe themselves as prophets. Instead, look at what the text says. They'll call themselves tillers of the field, tillers of the ground. And then this particular thing, they have wounds. And when someone asks where they received the wounds on their hands, they will say that they've been wounded by their own house, a house that loved them. You see, obviously that statement is meant to take us back to the parents of verse 3, who will no longer permit them to utter their false prophecies, even seek their lives as a result of these prophecies. And that's the prophecy that comes immediately before Zechariah 13, 7, which is the text quoted in Matthew's gospel, which we'll come to momentarily. But for now, let's think about these six verses of Zechariah in light of our text in Matthew's gospel. I want you to think about the way the Spirit of God portrays Jesus in this particular section of Matthew's gospel. How does it portray him? Well, it portrays him as a prophet, and preeminently so. In fact, it started to do that. The Spirit of God started to do that prior to this particular chapter. On a larger scale, what happened in chapter 24? Well, Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The city will be left desolate within a generation. That was prophetic. But that's not all. Several times, you'll remember, several times Jesus told his disciples that he would be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now at the Passover celebration, he's even more emphatic about this, isn't he? He says, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Boy, he narrows it down, doesn't he? One of you will betray me. And then just two verses later, he gets even more specific. He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. And then he gets even more specific. Judas apparently says to him quietly, surely it's not I, Lord. And he says, you've said it. You see, the Lord knew his betrayer. But that's not all, is it? In verse 34, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. In fact, he even gets this specific, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times, Peter. And Peter claims otherwise. No, Lord, and all his claims to the contrary will not change the future. This man filled with bravado would deny him. And Jesus even predicts the falling away of his own disciples. What is Matthew, led by the Spirit of God, doing? Well, he's helping us, ministering to us. How so? By showing us that Jesus is a true prophet of God. He is the prophet of God. And these things are happening to the Lord, just as it has been written of him, just as he said that it would. Jesus was not caught unawares. He knew his own end. He knew it. He always knew it. And how it would unfold in its detail. And so you see his command of the situation. He's absolutely in control of himself, as well as Judas, as well as everyone else. He's absolutely in control of the moment. This is the prophet of God. Now before we leave this point, I want to draw your attention to one more thing. Did you catch what Jesus said in verse 32? After predicting the falling away of the disciples at his death, listen to what he says. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. After. Not only is it another prediction, but notice what he does. He casts their attention forward, out of this dreadful moment. Always forward, into the moment of reunion. Now, I want you to notice that Matthew, again, by the Spirit, is instructing us. The predictions are about to be fulfilled. The betrayer will betray. The disciples will desert. Peter will deny. But Christ will be raised, and after he's been raised, he will go on ahead into Galilee, and they will meet him there. That's exactly what we find in Matthew 28. But the point that we need to understand, the point that we need to take on board, take in, is this. Jesus is telling the disciples what will be before it is. The Spirit of God is showing us, teaching us, that this is the true prophet of God. Now, think about the contrast between Christ and the prophets we read about in Zechariah. See, Christ's prophecies are true and reliable, and they establish who he is. But the words of these false prophets found in these verses of Zechariah are exactly that. They're false. And they even turn mother and father against their own son. Here is the unbelievable thing that we are supposed to take on board in all of this. Jesus is treated like the false prophet of Zechariah. We see this in the gospel. Remember how in Matthew chapter 12 that his mother thought he was crazy, took his siblings with her. Come home with us. They came to seize him. And in the end of his life, he, like the false prophets in Zechariah, would be pierced by his own house. You remember what Jesus said, don't you? Jesus said that a prophet is without honor in his hometown and among his own people. Christ, who is the truest of prophets, would be treated as the false prophet. In fact, just look at the way in which he's treated at the hands of the high priest. He's beaten. He's spat upon. He's told what? Prophesy. Prophesy, you prophet. Who hit you? Treating him as if he were a false prophet indeed. Have you begun to sense the solitary nature, the isolation of Christ's suffering? We can get a sense of that, can we? But he is suffering and rejected wrongly. Now, all of that leads to the second point I want to share with you. Because Christ was wrongfully rejected, secondly, Christ accomplished our salvation alone. Having highlighted the wrongful rejection of Christ, I want you to think about the solitary nature of Christ's salvific work. Let me mention a couple of points then under this particular point. The first thing that we see is we see the solitary nature of Christ's work in the way that he prays. After the Lord's Supper, the disciples went out to the Mount of Olives, and afterward they went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and Jesus took eight with him, and then he took all of them, and then he took three out of the group with him, and before he reached his final destination to pray, he left even the three behind and he went off alone to pray by himself. It's also interesting that just before going to the mount, or even while on the way, Luke tells us that Christ informed the disciples that he would pray for Peter and the disciples. He would pray for them that their faith would not fail them. I want you to notice something, though. Not only has Christ distanced himself geographically from the disciples, even the inner circle, but he's also not asked for their prayers. He obviously tells them to watch and pray. He even guides their prayers. He tells them, pray that they may not enter into temptation. They are to pray for themselves and for each other. They are to pray that they might stay awake. But again, the point to notice is this: Christ does not need their prayers in order to complete his work. He doesn't say, I'm going to experience more than you can bear. You need to pray for me. He doesn't do that. And I want you to know something else. Christ does not need us. As we see him wrongfully rejected, he begins to distance himself from those who need him most in order to show them that he doesn't need them in order to save them. He alone is able to achieve redemption on their behalf. That's first. That's the first thing I want you to notice. There's a second thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice the abandonment felt by Jesus. Do you remember Jesus' prayer in the garden? He asked that the cup be taken from him. Now, what was the cup? Well, to put it simply, the cup was a metaphor for God's judgment. And there are several passages that bear that out. Let me just give you two of them. In Psalm 11:6, we read this: upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And then Psalm 75, verses 7 through 8, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours it out, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. What a frightful image. The Lord, the sovereign judge, holds the cup of his wrath in his hand under the image of a cup of wine. And it's this cup filled with this wrathful content that's reserved for the wicked. And it was this cup that made Christ recoil at the thought. But I want you to notice this. And here's the thing that you have to keep in mind. The thing that you have to keep in mind is that Christ wasn't simply facing death. He's not simply facing down death like a martyr might face down death. That death was in store for him, but that wasn't the most horrible thing about what was about to happen. That wasn't what made him fall to the ground in a torrent of grief. It was the cup of God's wrath, but I'll tell you what else it was. It was the cup of God's wrath that left him in isolation even from his Father. Now you say to me, maybe you're saying something like this to me, Pastor, wait a second. You're totally misunderstanding this whole thing. Those texts that you read are texts about the wicked. And that's that cup that's held out is a cup for the wicked. But you've been telling us all along that Christ is a sinless Christ. And if Christ wasn't a sinless Christ, he wouldn't be able to accomplish our salvation. Surely you're sort of getting the imagery wrong. You're misunderstanding the cup. And I want you to know that surely I'm not. Christ described his death for us. And he told us that he had become or would become a ransom for many. In other words, the sinless Son of God was going to be a substitute in order to take upon himself the curse that was meant for others. Let me put it like this. Christ was going to drink from the cup that was reserved for sinners, that was reserved for us. And by drinking that cup, he would take upon himself the wrath that we deserved for our sins. Now, it's obviously true that Christ faced the cup of God's wrath, was overwhelmed with foreboding, but there seems to be something else that contributes to the awful sense that he had in the garden. And it gives a fuller explanation to this sense of foreboding that Christ has. Christ, even now in the garden, seems to be deprived of the Father's presence. You know, I want you to think about, again, this is another way of bringing Matthew sort of together. I want you to think about the beginning and the middle and now the end of Christ's ministry as Matthew describes it. At his baptism, what did the Father say from heaven? The Father said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased. What did he then say at the transfiguration? He said at the transfiguration, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And now in Gethsemane, the son cries out, Father! And the heavens are like brass. And what we are to understand about this text is that the abandonment of the Son has begun and will culminate on the cross when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can anything else account for the Son's deep grief but that? Can anything else account for the droplets of blood that poured out from his pores? What else could explain his repetitive and earnest prayer before the Father? Dear friends, though Christ was the curse bearer throughout his life, he had not yet experienced dereliction like he did in these moments and like he would as it culminates on the cross. He had always enjoyed a beautiful, full, rich, robust relationship with the Father. But now, as mediator, this one was experiencing what it would be to be alone. And we see that. We see that in the humanity of the Son and his outpouring of the prayer, let this cup pass from me. And yet we see the divine at work within the person saying, yet not what I will, but what you will. You see, the point is this. The point I'm making is this. Christ suffered alone. But this leads to the third point I want to share with you. Christ's wrongful rejection and suffering was necessary for our cleansing. Go back to Zechariah 13:7 if you've left there. And there God calls the sword to awake against his shepherd. Now, who is the shepherd? Can we tell from the text of Zechariah? Perhaps we can. I think we can. Notice the next line. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. Some scholars have rendered the man, my associate, as the man who is my nearest one. In other words, God is calling the shepherd that he is about to strike with the sword, the man who is nearest him, his close associate. Now, these aren't two different people. The shepherd that God is about to strike is the associate. This is one and the same person. Now, who is this? I want to quote from a commentary written by two men, Kyle and Delitch, and listen to what they say. The idea of nearest one or fellow involves not only similarity in vocation, but community of physical or spiritual descent, according to which he whom God calls his neighbor cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature or is essentially divine. This man in our text participates in the divine nature. And the identity of this man, of this person, is unmistakable. This is the Lord. He is the shepherd, God's nearest one, the one who participates in his divine nature and yet exists in the person of the Son. But this raises an obvious question, does it not? Why is the Father about to strike the Son? Well, I want you to listen to these words from Isaiah the prophet. He too talks of a stricken servant and a healing. Listen to what he says. This is from Isaiah 53. Well-worn words worthy of our hearing. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. I want you to know something. In the death of God's shepherd, God's nearest one, a fountain was opened. A fountain of his blood was opened. A fountain that would provide cleansing from sin and impurity. And Jesus understood all of this. But notice something else that's about to happen in this text. And it's the very thing that appears here in Matthew's gospel. Once the shepherd had been struck, the sheep would scatter, and they would leave him when the sword thrust came. It's exactly what happened. The point is, Jesus and Jesus alone, completely and wholly, without our aid, accomplished our redemption. He's a solitary Savior who is treated as a false prophet, though he was the truest of prophets, and that for our sake. Do you remember the words of Paul? He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. The shepherd, God's nearest one, opened a fountain of cleansing because he stood in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved upon himself that we might be the righteousness of God in him. You know, the text ends with a very memorable conversation, does it not? It's between Peter and Christ. Peter heard the Lord. The Lord said he would fall away after he had been struck down, but Peter told him, even if all fall away, I will not fall away. Jesus assured him that he would certainly deny him before the rooster crowed. You know, we're often like that, aren't we? We think that, we're like Peter, we think that we can contribute something to the Lord's work. Something. We think better of ourselves than we ought to think, no matter how small that contribution may be. We think in some way we can contribute, help. When the truth of the matter is, our Savior is a solitary Savior. What Peter should have said was something like this: Lord, I am so filthy dirty. Take me to this fountain found in Zechariah, and strip me down and wash me. Clothe me in this righteousness. And then hold on to me. Don't let me go, because you know my tendency to wander. That's what he should have said. But you see, that's the very thing that Jesus was telling them when he broke the bread and he said, This bread is my body broken for you. And this cup is my blood poured out for you. This is forgiveness that you have in me. It was only in his broken body and the spilling of his blood that our salvation is accomplished. You know, I want you to think about this. Every morning, here's the beauty of this. Every morning, Peter would have climbed out of bed to the crowing of the rooster. Can you imagine? I don't know how you think, but I think to myself, you know, it must have been a dreadful experience to know that morning was coming. Because every morning the rooster crowed, what would you think of? You'd think of, I denied Christ. But you know, here's the beautiful, beautiful thing about the Christian life. Every time we celebrate communion and we look at the broken bread, we know that Christ's body is broken for us and his blood is poured out for us. Every time Peter heard the word of the gospel preached, he understood what was visibly portrayed by Jesus on that last night. He understood that there was forgiveness for his sin, because Christ alone provided it for him. You know, here's the thing that I want to just share with you briefly. I want you to know that there is forgiveness for our sins in Christ alone. And you need to hear that, not just at the beginning of your Christian walk, but repeatedly. Because the Christian life is a life of believing and repenting, looking to Jesus Christ daily for our strength. And that's what Peter learns, and that's what we need to learn. And praise be to God that he sends us his Spirit to teach that. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word. Bless us now as we consider the solitary Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice in him. For we ask it in his name.